So who wants to get us going? Who's got the first question? Okay, come on down here. No, that's okay. Come on down here to Gail. Raise your hand, Gail, so she can see you. Right here. All right. Okay, go ahead, Gail.
Okay, so I understand that one of our infirmities is that we don't know how to pray.
Yes.
But in 1 John 5:14, I don't understand how I can be confident that God hears me and he will answer my prayer if I don't know how to pray. If I don't know how to pray, I don't understand how I can be confident that he will answer my prayer according to his will.
Okay, did everybody get to hear that?
Yes.
It worked out pretty good, doesn't it? All right, give me your verse over there.
1 John.
No, the other one that talks about our infirmity.
Romans 8:26.
What is it?
8:26, Romans.
Okay, Romans 8:26. Okay. Now, her question has to do with reconciling two verses that seem to go opposing to each other. And this is a good thing in the Bible because this is how you learn. The key to studying the Bible is coming to the point where you look for things in the Bible that don't exactly match up. Now, most of the world, even the Christian world, unfortunately, looks at that and thinks that there's a mistake in the Bible. We go in knowing that there's no mistake in the Bible. The job of a Bible student is to study to show himself approved unto God, that you can take two passages that don't seem to agree and realize how both passages are right. They both say what God intended for them to say, but the key is to putting each verse in the right context. That's real Bible study. It's easy to come to a place in the Bible where you can't figure it out or you see something that contradicts and so you just change it. And that's, of course, that's not Bible study. Bible study is coming to the Word of God and looking at two places that don't exactly make any sense, asking yourself why, but understanding that the problem is not the Bible itself. God is saying something here, and when you look at it and you study it, then you get to the point where you understand what you got, and the two verses that look like they're opposing verses suddenly come together in the right context. Okay? Okay. Now, her question here has to do in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 first, and here in verse 26, yeah. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which should not be uttered. Now, I've taught it to you before that in the Bible talks about three infirmities that we have. And this is the one of them here. You can list them. This is number one if you want, but I'll give you the three of them just so we cover the verse here. The three infirmities that are listed for us as New Testament Christians. And the first one is we don't know how to pray. We're going to come back to that in a second. The second one is found over in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, where it talks about the infirmity of the flesh. So the second issue that I have to deal with is my flesh. And that is also my infirmity. And then the third one is back in Psalm 77, verse 10, and that is the infirmity that I can always completely forget what God has done for me. If you're honest in your life and you look at yourself and you be honest with yourself, you will see that these three infirmities, especially the one about the flesh and the one dealing with forgetting what God does for it, we all have problems with that. The reason why we doubt God and get afraid when things happen in our lives is because we forget what God did for us yesterday. The nation of Israel had that problem all down through their relationship with God. They forgot in just a couple of weeks what God had done for them, and then now they want to go back to Egypt, you know, and think all those things. So it is so true. But the verse here in verse 26 talks about the fact that we don't know how to pray. And most people, most God's people, they really, really, really don't have a biblical understanding of what prayer does or what prayer is. And I get phone calls from people all the time with circumstances that they're going through or situations that they're in. And they ask me, how should I pray in this particular situation? I've had other people call me and say, Bob, why should I pray about this situation? If God is going to do what he wants to do and God knows what he's going to do already, what good is it for me to pray for anything? And I understand those kind of concepts, and everybody, you know, grows through those things. But it's, if there's anything that we as God's people don't understand, it's to have a biblical prayer life. And we get the idea, and it's a cultural thing in Christianity, we get the idea that prayer is the position of your body. Prayer is the folding of your hands. Prayer is bowing your head and closing your eyes. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing those things. Somebody says, well, when I bow my head and close my eyes, I'm showing respect unto God. That's great. I'm glad you're doing that. That's really good. But the idea of it is that prayer isn't about anything you do in your flesh. Prayer has to do with your spirit and where it's at with God's spirit. You know, somebody says, well, I bow my head and I close my eyes in respect. I appreciate that, and I wouldn't take anything away from that. But if you really understand your Bible, you realize that this head you're bowing, these eyes you're closing, are the filthiest things on the planet because they're your flesh. Amen. And that doesn't cut anything with God. You know how I know that? Because I know lots of people who are closing their eyes in prayer and bowing their heads and are thinking the most worst thoughts on the planet. That's not it. But we get culturally brought up that way. And we get culturally brought up that prayer, you know, and I'll tell you another thing that it comes into playing, that we get the idea that prayer changes things with God. I've seen the little bumper stickers or little plaques where it says prayer changes things. Well, sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. The job of a Christian in understanding prayer is to realize that as you grow and mature, there are some things in your relationship and your talk with God that you have a right to ask God to change, and then there's some things that you don't have a right to ask God to change. And it really comes down to your what level of relationship you have with God and where you're at with him and how much totally consecrated you are to him and what you have given him within your life. I used to read years ago, I used to read about the old guys that used to be the circuit riding preacher like George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. And they would talk about how that they would pray 10, 12 hours a day. And back then in my young Christian life, I was of the mindset of many of God's people, and I thought to myself, how in the world did a guy pray 12 hours a day and get anything else done? I mean, there's only 24 hours in a day. You pray 12 of it, you only got 12 left, and you got to sleep sometime. And then it hit me one day that they weren't praying to God by getting on their knees and folding their hands, closing their eyes, and talking to God in the conventional way that we think about prayer. And it struck me that prayer is a conversation that we have with God all day long. I remember Mel Sabaka, my father in the Lord, used to preach a message on prayer. And he used to talk about as an illustration that this guy that was an evangelist, and he went into a town to preach, and the town wanted to run him out of town because he was getting people saved left and right. So they wanted to get something on him to run him out of town. So they hid somebody in his room under his bed while he was out, and hopefully when he come home they would catch him saying something or doing something, and then they could blackmail him and run him out of town. And so the guy gets under the bed there, you know, and he waits there about an hour or so. the preacher, old preacher, comes in and turns the light on and goes over and sits down by the desk, and he opens up his Bible for a little bit and he reads a little bit, and then he gets his pajamas on and he sits down on the bed and he takes his slippers off and he reaches over and he turns the light out, and the guy underneath the bed could now that he was stretching out and laying down, and he could, you know, the bed and everything, and the guy thinks to himself, I got him. This guy doesn't pray before he goes to bed at night. Right about that, the old preacher said, good night, Father. It's been good talking to you all day today. You see, prayer is not just the position of your body or whatever you do. Prayer is your 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, communion with God. You ought to be talking to God from the time you get up in the morning. You know, I found it helps me keep bad things out of my life when me and God are having a conversation all day long. It catches me when I think something I shouldn't think, or say something I shouldn't say, and then I realize I was in the middle of a conversation with him. It really helps you. Somebody said one time, I wonder how we would live our lives if we woke up in the morning, got ready to go to work, and went out to the car to get in the car, and the Lord Jesus was waiting to get in the car with us, and you said, Lord, where are you doing? He says, well, I'm going to go be with you all day today, and I'm going to go to work with you, and we're just going to hang out together all day. And the guy says, I wonder if that really happened, how we would change our lives. And yet, the truth of the matter is, that happens every day of your life because he lives inside you. He sees everything you see. He hears everything you hear. He hears everything you say. He has every record of every thought we have. And at the end of the day, you know, how many of those things are with him? I've had people say, well, I just, you know, I had the toughest day of my life. And, you know, and I get to the point where I just can't pray. You know, I'm really having a tough time going through some things. And of course, that's the wrong way to look at it. He wants to go through those things with you. I always take him with him. You just start in the morning, have a conversation. You're driving down the road and some guy cuts you off. You just, instead of losing your temper and going into road rage and pulling out your 9mm and peppering his back window with 115 grain jacketed hollow points, you just simply say, Lord, you know, that guy must have some real struggles in his life. I'm praying for him. Boy, it's a beautiful morning, Lord. You know what? Boy, I thank you. I thank you for what you gave me the other day. And boy, I tell you, you just keep that going all day long. You go to work and you get a really hard work assignment that you wasn't expecting. Somebody calls in sick and they come over and they say, well, you're going to have to do your job plus so-and-so's job. You just, you know what you do? You say, well, Lord, guess you're going to have to help me through this. I'm sure glad you came to work with me today, or I'd be doing this by myself. So, you know what? You got to have that kind of talk with him. The greatest example of the relationship that we ought to have is of the Bible was the man Moses. Bible says about Moses that he speaketh to God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. And you know, there were some tough conversations they had together. There was time when, and honestly, that's what God likes. We get the idea that God likes this flowery, sherpery talk language, you know, a prayer language, so to speak, where everything is these and thous and you dot all your I's, you know, and God changed us ugly ducklings into swans and all that kind of stuff, you know. You know, when you talk to God, he wants it plain. He just wants it plain. You know why he wants it plain? Because it's already plain to him. You flowering it up and sugarcoating it doesn't do anything for him. So, you know, prayer is a thing where in a relationship with God, you realize that when something comes into your life, it comes into your life for one of three reasons. And when you understand what these one of three reasons are, then it'll never be a fourth one. It'll be one of three reasons. When you understand these reasons, then you'll come to the point where you'll have an understanding of prayer life. And the first reason, when something comes into your life that maybe isn't pleasant or whatever, I'll just tell you what I do. The first thing that I always look at is there something in my life that is not right with God, that God's trying to get my attention, that I need to, you know, a form of chastisement, that I'm not doing what I need to do here. And that's the first place I go. Other people may go to the other two first, but this is always the first place I go because I know me. So that's where I always stop first. All right, Lord, there must be something wrong with me. Now, if that checks out and everything's okay with that, then the next thing I look at is I look at, okay, Lord, I'm right with you. So then there's something out of this that you want me to learn. There's something out of this that you want me to learn personally. I'm right with you, so it's not a matter of chastisement, but it's a matter of growth now. You want me to get something through this. And you know what? Some of the greatest times that we grow comes out of some of the hardest things we go through in life. We don't like it when we go through it. But it's not just going through it. And most people go through the things that are bad in their life, but the downside is they go through it, but they never grow through it. You have to get to the point where you realize that what you're going through, God has something that he wants you to learn from this. So he's put you in a situation. I guarantee you, Job was much closer to God after he went through all of the things that he went through than he was before what he went through. And he was pretty close before he went through it all. But when you go through something in life and God reveals to you and you have the whereabouts in your presence of mind to understand that, you know, that there's something he wants you to see through this. And you come to the point where you see what that is. You allow yourself to be able to do that. And then the third thing is that if he's not dealing with you because of sin in your life, and he's not dealing with you to give you something or show you something in your life, then the third thing that I always look at, did he put this in my life for somebody else? Is God going to bring about through this scenario that I'm going through my ability to reach somebody else? And real biblical prayer is you understanding, and most understanding. Prayer doesn't necessarily change things in your life, but when we don't know how to pray and we're such a lukewarm Christian to the point that we can't stand adversity or anything that goes wrong, and the first time we get a hangnail, we're asking God, you know, to come down and bring 1,000 angels down to fix it, you know, things like that. You know, Christianity is more than that. You have to come to the point in your life where you're willing, and this is what prayer does. This is what we don't get from prayer. Prayer wasn't given to me so I could change some things, because there's some things that God doesn't want to change. Prayer was given to me so that I could get on the same page with God, so I could understand what God is doing, so I could be one with him, that we could accomplish for his honor and glory what he wants to accomplish. If it's my sin I got to get right, praise God. If it's something I'm going to learn from it, praise the Lord. If there's something he wants to put me through to get to somebody else, praise the Lord. You know how many times in a funeral I went to preach a funeral and somebody's died, and out of that have come people that have either gotten saved or came to church or something good happened out of it. A funeral and a death in the family is a terrible, tragic thing. But as we look at it, but God ought to be able to get the honor and glory out of everything that happens in your life. Real biblical prayer and your understanding prayer comes down to the point where you're willing to let God do whatever he needs to do in your life and bring you through it so he can have the honor and glory through it on the other side, whatever that may be. And you being okay with it. Now, that's easy to say because, you know, somebody gets a report from the doctor, they got cancer, they got terminal cancer. And that can be a tough thing. But you got to come to the point in your life, and you know, I'm going to tell you right up front, most of God's people can't ever get here. But you ought to come to the place in your life where you realize that if God can get more honor and glory out of your death than he can your life, you ought to be, at some point in your life, ought to be able and willing to give him that license if that's what he wants to do. And I know that, you know, we got family, we got friends, we got this, we got that, we got all these things here. But when you put that up against the scale of everything that God's doing and everything that God has, it puts it all into perspective. If you die of cancer tomorrow, if I die of cancer tomorrow and our life is cut short, it's a tragedy. But it's not much of a tragedy compared to an eternity with God where you're going to live forever and have everything that God wants you to have. See, so many times we focus on the physical things, we miss the spiritual side of it. prayer, biblical prayer, knowing how to pray. Now, this is our infirmity. Our prayers are selfish. Our prayers are loaded with things that we want our way. They're loaded because I'm uncomfortable, Lord, so therefore fix it. And of course, biblical prayer in a Bible sense is the point where whatever comes into your life, you have the knowledge and the understanding of what you can ask God to change and what you don't have a right to ask God to change. Because through the process of time, you realize and you learn and you understand that there are things in your Christian life that come your way that you don't have a right to ask God to change. Because he's going to do one of those three things in it. And your ability to allow him to do that will go back to the relationship that you have with him, that you can trust him. So, when the Bible talks about that we have an infirmity, we know not how to pray. The first thing I want you to understand is what we're talking about here. You've got to be able to look at prayer from God's standpoint and have the ability to understand intelligently what God is doing. Most people pray stupidly, and prayer for them is an infirmity because their knowledge of God and the relationship with God is so shallow that when something happens in their life, they don't know how to talk to God about it. They only know one thing: pull the fire alarm, dial 911. I got an emergency. And they never understand that with God there is no emergencies. Everything is planned out with God that he wants you to do. And if he brought something into your life, there's a reason for it. And sometimes we get so uncomfortable with the uncomfortable of it all, we don't care what the reason of it is because we really don't have that relationship with God. When a person comes to that point and they understand that level of commitment to God, they realize that they'll take everything that they need to take because there's a higher calling and there's something that God wants to do. And it really comes down to the simple little question, how much of God are you willing to give of yourself? If you give all of yourself to God, well, you better mean that if you say that. A lot of people like to say that because it's a show, but right up to the point where God, it's like your kid, you know, oh, I love you, Mom and Dad, right up to the point you got to discipline them. And, oh, God, I want you to take my life and use it. As long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable. And Christianity is not about your comfort, not about my comfort. Christianity is about God getting the honor and glory out of everything in your life. And when you give him the license to do that, then he's going to take the license and do it. Now, that doesn't mean for a second that he's going to give all of you all some terrible disease. That doesn't mean that at all. But it means that whatever happens in life. I've had people, especially in situations where a baby dies or there's a suicide involved. You know, not your normal deal. And I've learned that through those things that God always has a purpose and God always has a reason for what he does. I know I preached the funerals of babies. And I've heard the crowd, people talking, before I ever got up to preach the sermon or the funeral. And I know where people's minds are because I know people. And a lot of people are mad at God because they look like that God, why would God let a little baby die? I've had grieving fathers say, not directly to me, but I've heard them say they're looking down on that little casket. Of all the wicked men and women in this world, why would God let them live and take a precious little baby like this? And from a human standpoint, I understand that. And I certainly wouldn't ever be upset or angry or offended that somebody would say that. Because I understand why a person would say that. I get it. And I've had them come there where you say, well, I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God because, you know, God took my daughter when she was in her teens, or God took my son in a car wreck when he was 20, or he got killed here or got killed there, or as a child, you know. I preached a funeral one time of a little guy that was playing on his bike, and a neighbor didn't see him back there and backed out of the garage and ran over and killed him. Kid was like 6, 7 years old. That's a tough one. Mom and Dad were both unsaved, and I had to preach the funeral. I've been in hundreds of those kind of situations. And when I try to have to face something like that, I know I'm dealing with a, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but I'm dealing with a hostile crowd as far as understanding what God is doing. And they're angry. And I usually start out. And what I try to get them to see is what I'm trying to get to answer your question here. Now, I'm dealing with probably unsaved people, but there's a way to even do that if you know how to do it. And I'll start out by saying, hey, look, you know what? I understand that there's a flood of emotions here today. I want you to know that I understand that some of you are angry at God. Some of you have a question in your heart today why God would do this. Why God would let wicked people live out here, and yet a little baby that these couple took into their life and just had for a short period of time is seemingly snatched from them. And I said, I understand your confusion. I understand your hurt. I understand your grief. And I understand your anger. And I want you to know that it's okay today. But I also want you to know that I want to explain something to you. And then I take the position. You know what? God didn't kill that little baby. God didn't take that teenager. God didn't do this. God didn't take this. God didn't kill this person. God didn't do that. Do you know what, folks? God's original plan was to never to have a funeral home. God's original plan that there'd never be a casket company. God's original plan that there would never be any sorrow or heart or ever saying goodbye or funeral homes or cemeteries or tombstones or grave markers. God's original plan was never to have any of those things. So this is not God's fault. Man chose to disobey God and bring sin into the world. And when he brought sin into the world, caskets, funeral homes, babies dying, cancer, all the problems that we have came in with it. So I want you to understand today. I understand where you're coming from. And I allow you that. But I also want to tell you today that this death and all that's around us was not here because that's what God wanted or God ever intended. Man disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. And when sin came in, death came in. Now, you don't want me to tell you what God did about that? You mad at God today? Are you? Well, let me tell you what God did in spite of the fact that man tore up God's plan and brought sin and death into the world. You know what God did? God loved every one of you so much that he came down and took his own son and killed him in your place. So even though man brought sin into the world and wrecked God's perfect plan, God came down in spite of that, refixed the plan, died for man to pay for sin. And so God has absolved himself of anything wrongdoing here today. And where, if the evolutionist was true, if the atheist were true, these parents would never see this baby again. But because God came down and undid what man did, now everybody here has the chance and the hope of not only seeing that little baby again, but living eternally with God and never having to die again. Now, based on that, let me ask you a question. Are you still mad at God? Now, see, what I just did with that is got them on the same page with what God is really doing. That's what prayer does. All I did in that funeral, and I've done it 100 times, is take what I would do if something happened in somebody's life and show them what God is doing so they can get on the same page. And I disarm people in that funeral because of the fact that now they come away understanding it wasn't God's fault. Wow, God did that for me? And so a bad situation, when it is looked at from God's perspective, will always bring the honor and glory to God. And prayer will do in your life and my life exactly what I accomplished or tried to accomplish in that funeral. get everybody on the same page with what God is really doing. Forget yourself. Forget your agony. Forget your pain for a second and realize that, okay, you're hurting. You know what? God understood your hurt, so therefore he came down and his God went through the same hurt that you went through so you all could be together for eternity. When you get people to see what God is doing the way God is doing it, that's real biblical prayer. That's what prayer was intended to do. Not to change things. Not to fix things necessarily. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But prayer, first and foremost, is to get you and me, all of us, on the same page to seeing what God is doing and how he's going to get the honor and glory out of this. And am I willing to allow him to let me be the vessel by which he's going to do it? Does that help you?
Yeah.
Now let's go over to 1 John and I'll put the rest of it together. 1 John what?
5:14.
Now, this becomes a no-brainer once you have the first part.
Right.
But I still want to explain it. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know them, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. All right. First thing he says here in verse 11, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, is we have a record. That record is the Word of God. Now, prayer, your prayer to God is based on this record. This record will show you everything I just talked to you about for the last 20 minutes or so about prayer. It's on the record. When you talk to somebody that is in a legal situation and you're talking to somebody about something that you're going to have to do, they always say, off the record. See, if it's off the record, then it's not part of the record, so it cannot be used. If you say something on the record, then whenever you go to trial, whatever, it's official part of the record. It's on the record. So when God wrote the Bible, among many other things, he gave us the record of prayer. And the Bible is the record that God says, this is what I want to do for you in prayer. When you come to me in prayer, I want you to get at this out of it. It's on the record, absolutely fixed. And he says, verse 14, based on the record, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now the key here, and most people read this and read it wrong, most people read this that if you ask God anything, he'll do it. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, according to his will. That puts it into a whole different context. That takes us right back to what we talked about a few moments ago out of Romans, of the will. What is God's will? God's will is that he gets the honor and glory out of everything. God's will is God is not willing that any should perish. So God's will is going to be what God wants to do. And us being okay with that. So here's how I would pray. Somebody calls me on the phone and they says, Bob, I just want to let you know, so-and-so got diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer today, and I want you to pray about it. I just want you to keep her in your prayers. I said, absolutely. So now how do I pray? Do I say, God, take away the liver cancer? See, that's a nice human response. And certainly I don't want her to have cancer, but she's got it. And she's God's child. So I'm faced now with the record. I know the devil didn't sneak in behind the scene while God wasn't looking and give her cancer. I know God was aware that she got the cancer. He allowed her to get the cancer. Well, that puts it in a whole different world for me of just barging into the throne room and saying, change that. God, God did it for a purpose. So here, how do I pray? Here's what I pray. I say, Lord, I pray for so-and-so. And Lord, she's a good lady. And she's done a lot of good things for you. And Lord, you know, I know she belongs to you. And as a human being, my first prayer would be, God, don't let her go through this. Because I'm human. And I wouldn't want to go through it. But Lord, I know that's my infirmity. So Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know why you chose to let her have cancer when I have a list in my Bible of other people who I would love for you to give cancer to. Just kidding. But you did. So, Lord, I don't know how to pray. So here's how I'm going to pray, Lord. I don't know what you're doing here, but I trust you. And I know from my past experiences with you, when I don't know what you're doing, you know what you're doing. So here's how I'm going to pray, Lord. You do with this situation according to your will. And help us, help her family see and understand the will of God in this. I don't know what that is. From a human man, I know what I want. But I know that's not right. So I know that she belongs to you, and you're doing in her life exactly according to your plan what you want to do. So my prayer for you, Lord, is to have your will in this. Do what you want to do according to your will to get the honor and glory out of this. But my prayer for her and her family is you help them understand and bring them into agreement with what you're doing. And that's what I pray for. It's all you can do. It's all you can do. It's a situation where when you understand God in the Bible, you realize that things come into our lives. We have the idea. And I read a book a number of years ago. It was Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I understand the concept. It's not very biblical. Because the truth of the matter of things, if you're saved, we'll put good people in the form of saved people. If you're saved, nothing bad ever happens to you. See, the idea that if you're saved and something bad happens to you means that God was asleep on the job and somebody snuck in when he wasn't looking and clobbered you. How can that be? You know, back in Job, one of the greatest things I've ever found in my life is that when the devil comes in there and the Lord says, well, where you been? And he says, oh, I've been walking up and down in the earth checking things out. He says, oh, you having a good time? Yeah, it's a beautiful day out there. You know, I was having a good time. You know, Job got into the worst scenario who ever could. But did you ever notice that it wasn't the devil who walked in and said, I've been checking Job out down there. Did you ever notice? It was God who brought Job's name up. Mm-hmm. Wasn't the devil. God says, has thou concerted my servant Job? Well, devil didn't bring it up. Devil didn't go in there with a plan to crack Job and take everything away from him. He went in there just nonchalantly like he always does, checking things out. It was God that brought Job's name up. And when they start to have a dialogue about Job, and God says, okay, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch him. Devil couldn't have touched Job at that point if he'd have stayed up all night and tried to do it. Then when they go back for the second round, he says, okay, now you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Devil couldn't kill him, whatever. The devil was bound by... You see, God had a message for Job. And what God did... And this is where we get all messed up. We get so human in it, and we get so frail in it, and we get absolutely so carnal in the thing. God had a message for Job, and he used the devil to be the delivery boy. We get our minds so focused on the delivery boy, we never get the message. And the Bible says this is a confidence we have in him. The confidence is when nothing bad happens to you, It might be bad in a worldly sense. If you looked it up in a dictionary, it may say, well, that's really bad. But in the Word of God, nothing bad ever happens to you and me if we're really His children. Everything there, all things work together for good. It says all things. It didn't say just the good things. It says all things. The bad and the good. See, it all comes down to how you look at it. I mean, I've had people got a brand new car, drive it out, and a week later, somebody backs into it and smashes the door in or rear ends them and makes it into a pretzel. And, you know, they got a brand new car, paid $80,000, $40,000 for it. You know, it's a beautiful car, and now there it is, and it's totaled and all these things. And I've seen the response of two kinds of Christians. I've seen the one who goes ballistic and he just has a heart attack and he thinks the end of the world has come and he thinks something really bad has happened to him. I get it. I've seen other Christians look at it and say, it's just a car. Just a car. You know what? My family wasn't hurt in it. I wasn't hurt in it. I can replace the car. I can't replace my family. It all depends on how you look at it. And that comes down to the point of understanding that as a child of God, nothing bad happens in our life. We equate it as bad because we've been conditioned to. And you need to uncondition ourselves from that worldly concept and then condition ourselves from the Bible concept to realize that not one thing happens in your life that God doesn't allow to happen. And if He allows it to happen, no matter if it's on a scale 1 to 10, if it hits a scale 20, He allowed it to happen. It's one of those three reasons. And your job and my job is to get to the point where we have the confidence in Him that if it's His will, then just ride it out. And you know what? If I've learned anything in 45 years with the Lord, I've learned it in back and looking over my life through the good times and the bad times. I've learned one thing. God has never let me down and He's never failed me. Not one time. I could fill this blackboard with the times that I've let Him down and failed Him. Never one time in my life has He ever failed me. You see, that comes back to the third infirmity. Forgetting what God has done for you. When I go through a tragedy in my life, and I'm not going to be pious and stand up here and say that I would do this, so I'll put it in this form. I would hope that I would do this. If something bad, a tragedy happened in my life, I would hope that I would balance out what happened with a history of how He's never failed me before. And if I got a 45-year track record of the sun coming up every day, there's a pretty good chance it's going to come up tomorrow. And if I got a 45-year track record of God always coming through for me, I have a confidence in Him that He'll be there for me through this tomorrow. But see, we forget about those things. I've had young men that go into the ministry the right way. I remember one kid in particular, he was getting ready to go out and move out to another state and get involved in the ministry there. And he came in to me and about a week before he left, and everything had been packed up, signed, sealed, and delivered. He'd been ordained and ready to be kicked out and sent out and shipped out and all that, you know. And he came into my office and he says, Bob, he says, I'm really scared. He says, this is the biggest step I've ever made in my life. And he says, you know, when everybody's patting you on the back and saying praise the Lord and everybody's talking about God this and God that and the ministry and how great it is, and you know, when you get the opportunity to step out and do something like this, when everybody's around patting you on the back, he says, but you know what? When you're all by yourself and you got to think of the magnitude of what you're about to do that may affect your life for the rest of your life, he says, I'm scared to death. He says, and I wanted to come and talk to you about it. He says, what do I do? I looked at him and I said, well, you're not unlike anybody else that ever was faced with that great decision of leaving everything and stepping out by God to go into the ministry or whatever God called you to do. And I said, let me just tell you this, pal. I've watched you in your life. I've watched you for the last 6-7 years do everything that you should have done the way you done it. You grew here, got saved here. You got into the Word of God, you learned the Word of God, you learned the ministry, you worked by my side. I said, you know what? I can testify to the fact that every day in your life since you came to this church so many years ago, that God has done everything in your life, and you have done everything humanly possible that I could ever say in a person to learn everything you needed to learn. And here you are, 8 or 9 years later, on the verge of going out and doing something for God, and you're afraid. And I said, I understand that. But I said, here's how you got to put it in a perspective. All those 9 years that you were here, God was preparing you for right now what you're going to do. And God didn't bring you through and teach you all the things that He taught you to get you here to allow you to fail tomorrow. Confidence in what He says He'd do. But we forget to look back. And so when something comes in our life through prayer, we have a struggle with it. We forget about all the other times He's come through for us. We forget the times that we didn't have anything and He came through. And when you keep those in your heart, that is the confidence that when something comes tomorrow, it's no big deal. I can speak to this. There'll be things that I have to deal with in the church. There'll be things that come up that I have to deal with. Somebody will call me and they'll say, well, you know what? We got this, we got that, we got this, we got that. And there was a time in my life where I would I'd really worry about it, and I'd really let it get to the point where I'd want to get in and fix it, you know, and I've come over the years because of the pattern of things that you learn. God is the greatest thing I ever learned about God, along with all the other greatest things I ever learned about God, was there's a pattern to Him. And when you learn the pattern that God always exists in, when you see something, you don't have to worry about it because you saw the same thing 60 times before and you all know how it always going to work out. So you don't worry about it because God is in control. Many times I've said, Lord, You do Your job, I'll do mine. This is Your church. You handle what You handle with it, I'll handle what I handle with it. I'll stay out of Your job. Please don't stay out of mine because I need You. But I'll stay out of Yours. Do it. And that comes back to the confidence. And prayer is nothing more than your ability to have a confidence in God no matter what you're going through. He's going to bring you through it based on what He's already brought you through. Probably a little more than you wanted.
Perfect.
Good. Yes, ma'am. You going to cry?
No.
Where's our hostess? She
right up there by you, so I didn't know if I needed to.
In other words, Nikki is not important.
I didn't say that.
No, she just didn't show up with a mic.
So, generally speaking, you had mentioned.
Could you speak into the mic, please?
I am.
Thank you.
You said that there are things that we as Christians can ask God of, and then there are things that we cannot ask God of. Can you give like a general overview of what those things
are? Yeah, her question is, you know, I mentioned there's some things that you ask God for and there's some things that you don't ask God for. Can I give a general deal? Yeah, and I got to be careful with this because God deals with everybody differently, but I'll use your word in a general sense. I have a right to ask God to save people. I have a bona fide right to just plead for somebody's soul for God to save them because God already told me that He's not willing that any should perish. So I have a bona fide right to pray for that. I don't have a right to ask God to change something in somebody's life that they're going through based on what I've already said. I may want to from a human standpoint. But I know that biblically, I don't have a right to do that because based on the three things that I know that God does. So in a general sense, I have a right to ask God to save people. I have a right to ask God to deal with somebody to get their heart right if they're a Christian. I don't have a right to, you know, to ask God to hurt somebody. I don't have a right. The Bible says, and over there in 1 John, there is a sin unto death, but I say thou you should not pray for it. I don't have a right for God to say to God, you know, this guy's really messing things up, or this girl's really causing problems. You just kill him, take him out of the way. And God says, maybe I'll just kill you and take you out of the way. How'd that be? So, in a general sense, you know, there's some things that we have a right to ask God for. If somebody is going through a tough time, I have an absolutely right to ask God to comfort them, to help them understand it. Those are petitions that are laid out to God. But I don't have a right to say, God, take it from them. Because I don't know what God's got going with them. So I don't have a right to enter into that. I know enough about God, and I know that God is going to do something for one of the three reasons. I have confidence in that. So I just let God be God in those things and ask that God, I have a right to ask God to make it clear to that person, to help them understand what they're going through. I've had guys that did something that they, you know, I've had people that did serious bodily crimes to people, you know, and got sent to prison for a long time. And we had prison ministry, and John, you know, John worked with that with me for many, many years. And, you know, we had our hands full with some of those guys, and they all want the same thing. Pray God, get me out of here. You know, I've learned my lesson. Well, I don't have a right to pray for God to get him out of there. I have a right to say, God, you know this guy's heart better than I do, and whenever you're ready for him to let go, you know what? You opened the jail for Paul. You opened the stop the lion's mouth for Daniel. You got him out of the fiery furnace. You can get this guy out of here. It's your deal. So you learn. And that's just in a general sense. Okay? Yeah. Oh, she's right behind you. Hold on.
In regard to her question about God not asking a certain question, how would that relate to like Deuteronomy 3:26, where God told Moses not to?
She has what?
Deuteronomy 3:26. I mean, how this looks like there's a prayer that here that God tells them. He says, "Speak no more unto me of this matter." How does this relate to prayer? Here's God telling someone not to speak about a request. Deuteronomy 3:26.
Deuteronomy, what now is it?
3:26. But it's a here there's a request here to God, kind of like prayer, and God tells them don't ask me that, or don't come to me with this prayer. Which I thought may be in line with what she was talking about. What?
Yeah, that's a case where God says, you know what, don't talk to me about it because I'm not going to do it. Yeah, and honestly, this is why I say, if you ever want to study what kind of life, a prayer in relationship with God, study Moses and God. It's one of the greatest models for what our relationship should be. And Moses, when it was, Moses just, when it says that Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaking to his friend, that's an understatement. Moses didn't hold anything back from God. He just told him like it was. And, you know, a lot of people, you know, have a problem with that kind of relationship with God. But, you know, that is probably the most honest relationship that you could ever have. Because God understands that. And there were times when Moses went into God, you know, and Israel had messed it all up, and he just upset and mad and kicking things over and screaming and yelling and telling God to kill them all and wipe them, you know, just wipe the whole place out and start over again and make a prairie and move in buffalo and God's there saying, now Moses, now Moses, now Moses, now come on, they're just flesh, man, they're just flesh. You know, what? You just got to hang in there with them. You know, I know they'll drive you nuts, but come on now, just hold in there. And Moses would say, yeah, you know, you're right, Lord. I you're right. Then 4 weeks later, Moses come back in the tent. God be in there saying, I'm going to wipe those guys out. And I'm going to kill every one of them. I'm going to put them in hell so deep down there that they're going to burn forever. And I'm just going to open the oar, swallow up and swallow them up. And Moses said, you know, Lord, take a deep breath. You know that all the other nations out there are looking at us. And if you wipe out this people, they're gonna bring a reproach on your name. God will say, yeah, Moses, you're right. You know what? Yeah. Bible says, God says, come, let us reason together. Okay? Everybody gets the idea that God's such a hardliner. Well, he is. But he's not such a hardliner that he won't reason with you on it. And he wants you to tell him what you're feeling. Because he already knows what you're feeling. Now, look. If you're in a relationship, male with a woman, woman with a man, you got to clarify those things today. And you're married, you know as well as I do that when something has something wrong inside, and you know it's not right. You know it's not working. Something wrong. So you sit down and you say, what's the matter? Nothing. You know by the sharp tone of, you could cut the grass with nothing. It's like a razor blade coming across your face, you know, nothing. I mean, it's just zip. You know that nothing is something. You know, you can pretend to facade all you want, but you never really get down to where it's at till you both can talk it out and talk about it. And that's the way so many people are with God. They want to pretend everything is okay when it's not. They want to beat around the bush and never come right down to it. They want to flower it up, make it all kinds of respectful and everything when it's not. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, all things are open, are naked and open under the eyes of him we have to do. He sees it right down where it's at. So you just put it down right where it's at. And you'll work it out. You'll work it out. And you'll build a relationship like him and Moses had. That him and Moses had a great relationship. There's probably more in the Bible on Moses than any other man outside the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers the whole expanse of the first, you know, the Pentateuch and just the whole life, everything about him. From the time when he started to the time where he became everything to the places he failed God. And boy, there's a lot of reading between the lines. Boy, I read that thing over there after Moses, who wanted to go into the promised land so desperately. And I look back there that how he struck the rock twice. And God said, because of that, you know what, Moses? I mean, I could just imagine the conversations they had. And how when God saw him strike that rock, God said to himself, that was the dumbest thing that he ever did, and I don't violate my own principles. And that striking a rock the second time is something that I cannot let go because of the significance that it means. And that night, as Moses was out there having his night to talk with God, I could just see it. Almost been there a couple of times in my life where he just says, you know what, Moses, I love you. But what you did today, I told you to speak to that rock. And I can't let you go into the promised land because you struck that rock a second time. He had struck it some 20 years before when God told him to. And Moses looked at him and he says, you're kidding me. A rock? Lord, it was a rock. I got people out here that are making golden calves. I got people out here that are doing all that. It was a rock. Yeah, I know, Moses. It was a rock. So I struck the rock instead of talking to the rock. you're going to keep me from going into the promised land because I struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock? God says, yeah, you're not going in, Moses. Well, I want you to know I think that's the dumbest thing on the planet. I want you to know I think that I'm just that really ticks me off, the Lord, after all I've done and what we've been through together, and you're going to keep me out of the promised land when that was the whole goal of everything in my life, and now I'm not going to get to go there over a rock? God said, you know what, Moses? I'm not going to go into this right now with you. But that rock means something. And I love you, Moses, and you're a good man, and you're my friend. But you need to learn that when I tell you to do something, you do it the way I tell you to do it.
Right.
And Moses, I told you to speak to that rock, and you struck it. And you don't understand the doctrinal implications of all what it means, but it means something. And my buddy, you're not going in. I just see Moses. I just see him looking over there in that old campfire and pondering that thing, boy, and thinking that thing through. And I know what I would have done is probably what Moses would have done. He said, Lord, okay. How about if I just sneak over for a couple hours tonight? We don't have to tell anybody. Okay, I can't go in with everybody else. Just let me, I want to go into the land that you promised. Just let me go over for an hour, half hour, 15 minutes. Just let me run through Jordan and turn around and run back the other side so I can say in my heart, I was in the land. God said, Moses, I love you, buddy. You're not going over. And I guess, boy, I'll tell you what. When they were packing that thing up and everybody was getting ready to go over and everybody was happy and joyous and talking about it. And Moses standing there. And they start to go over that river and walk over there in their great caravan of all the Jews going to the promised land. And they're singing their songs and they're praising the Lord. Moses is standing there watching them go over and knowing that he's not going over. About that time, the Lord shows up and puts his arm around him. He looks up and he says, you know what, Lord? Hardest thing in my world, hardest thing in my life is not to get to go over. And I'll be honest with you. I don't understand about that rock. I don't get it. But Lord, I have a confidence in you. And though I don't understand it, if you don't say I can't go over, then you got something else for me. Now, oh, I can just sit there and watch those two, arm in arm, walk up that mountain. You know, the Bible says that when he died up there, no man knows where he was buried. God buried him. And I can watch them all going over there, you know, and everybody happy and everybody going over. And I can look over there and there goes those two souls walking up that mountain, arm in arm, hand in hand. And Moses has now forgot about them going over. Moses now is looking forward to the next adventures, God, and I know what God did. I know what he said. He stopped there and he looked around and he says, Moses, you see that land over there? Moses says, yeah. He says, you know, you didn't get to go over this time. I know. But I want to tell you something, Moses. I'm going to bring you back sometime down the future and you're going to get to go over then. So you're going to get to go. But I need you to not to go now so I can use you to go later, Revelation chapter 11. Moses looked up and he says, you know what, Lord? I thought when you told me that you probably had something else in mind. And you know what? I love you. And it's okay. You know what? If I've learned anything in all these years, or 120 some years of walking with you, I know that you've always got a plan. Sometimes I get my own emotions in it, you know, all down through our relationship I've done it. But I've learned that you know best. So, Lord, it's okay. They walked up that mountain together. The Bible says that Moses died at some point, and God buried him, and no man knows where that sepulcher is. He had a confidence. That's the kind of relationship you build. That when you don't get what you want, that you want so desperately, that even God takes it from you. You have the relationship that you know, it's okay, Lord. But I know if you're not allowing me to do this, it's because you have something better for me. And I'm going to trust you in it because I have confidence in you. Well, we'll hold up on that note tonight.